I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, we need, as we come before you today, we need your wisdom as we look to your word. And so we ask that you would give it. And Lord, we're thankful that when we lack wisdom, we come to you. We ask you give all things liberally without reproach. So God, thank you that you've given us your spirit to guide us in all truth and to teach us all things. God, speak to us, transform us by the renewing of our minds that we would be a bright shining light in a dark world of what it means to walk in love. Pray this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. As we come to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we come to perhaps the most well-recognized portion or passage of the whole Bible. The 13th chapter, the 13 verses of this chapter, specifically verses 4 through 7, are well known to believers and non-believers alike. You can find these verses printed on bookmarks and bumper stickers and t-shirts and calendars and all sorts of different things that are sold in both Christian bookstores and non-Christian stores all around. These verses are found. You go to weddings, both Christian weddings and non-Christian weddings, and you'll hear people quote these verses, especially verses 4 through 7, which we're going to get into next week. If the Apostle Paul were to receive royalties for these verses, he would have been a very wealthy man. A lot of people have ripped him off, and really, in reality, they're not ripping him off because this is God's word. And it's important as we look at this that we recognize that this is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God, and it is therefore useful for doctrine. And so, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that a passage that is oftentimes used as just kind of a, happy poetry, and even looked at and by literary scholars as a good, you know, use of words and language, we're going to see that this passage is not just a warm, fuzzy passage. This actually is quite convicting. I remember even as a senior in high school, we studied this in my public high school literature class as just being a good piece of literature. A lot of people look at it for that. But we must recognize that this is given by the inspiration of God, and it is useful for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. You see, Americans love this chapter. And yet, for all that is said and written and talked about concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 13, people often fail to recognize that the reality of what is described here in this passage of Scripture is almost never realized in the world. The word love evokes all kinds of emotion in our day. And we are in a culture that greatly delights in the idea and the concept of love. But very little is understood about what love is. Because, you see, this word is somewhat hard to define. Somewhat hard to grasp just what it means, especially since it is so frequently and flippantly tossed around. We use it to describe how we feel about tacos. I love tacos. We'll say, I love my car, I love my dog, I love my wife, and we hopefully recognize, you know where I'm going with this, you don't love your wife the same way you love your dog, hopefully. At least it shouldn't be like that. If it is, there's a problem. You might need some counsel. Love in the 21st century here in America is largely what we might call a mushy sentimentality. And this is clearly represented in our entertainment industry. The overwhelming majority of songs that are written about love. So we have an entire genre of music called love songs. We have entire radio stations that all they play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year are love songs until you get to Christmas. Then they play Christmas songs. And so it almost seems like you could play back-to-back love songs for 365 days a year and never play the same one twice. The problem is that a lot of people define what love is by music. The philosophy of what love is for our culture is often found in music. But it describes things that are way off. And everybody has a different idea, a different concept about just what this idea of love is. It's not just in music, but also the major box office hits of our time are about love. For 11 years, the number one box office hit was the movie Titanic. It was such a lovely movie, right? That's where we get our expression of love, from Titanic. Thank you, James Cameron. He's got a certain philosophy that he brings across in that. And so our box office hits and the movie theaters are often about love, and it's not just in the movie theaters, but the sitcom television shows. Oftentimes, it's the themes of love that really attract people to these things. From 1994 to the year 2004, the number one TV show in America was Friends, and people came back week after week and season after season to see if maybe they might finally fall in love. And today, it's not so much sitcoms, it's reality TV. Number one reality TV show, The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. Last Monday night, The Bachelorette, it won as the most highly rated TV show with 7.8 million viewers, probably 99.9% women. Love. But it's a mushy sentimentality in our day, which believes that two people have found love when they've made love by shacking up together. And that's love. And so in our culture, love is equal to romance, and therefore there's no love if there's no romance. And so we look at our culture that says, well, we've fallen out of love with each other because there's no romance, and now more than 50% of marriages end because we're just not in love with each other anymore. There's something wrong. Our definition of love is skewed. It's come from the wrong place. It's being given to us by our modern culture through music, through movies, through all these sort of things, through romance novels. And so we have to consider, what is love? This mushy sentimentality, it dominates more than just the entertainment industry. It's spread through our education to our child rearing. Multitudes of parents have supposed that they were treating their children lovingly when they overlook their folly and make excuses for their wildness, their wickedness, and refuse to discipline their disobedience, failing to recognize that the scriptures say in Proverbs chapter 13 that he who spares the rod hates his son. Now, what that verse tells me is that my parents loved me. But this is so contrary to our culture, isn't it? He who spares the rod, discipline, from his child hates his child, is what the scripture says. That's what God says. What's our culture say? You do that, you don't like your children. You don't love them. No, false. Who's to be believed? Who are we to take as the standard? Who are we to take as the one who defines it? What is love? Is it merely an emotional response? Is it just a feeling? Is it just a fond affection? Sure, there's varied kinds of love, and those things may be involved in some kinds of love, but is it feelings? Nothing more than feelings? Is that what it's all about? The Greek language is actually helpful as it relates to describing love, because there are at least four Greek words that are translated in English as love. There's a great book on this, if you want to check it out, by C.S. Lewis, called The Four Loves. But briefly, the four different words that are defined as love for us in English, first one is the Greek word eros. Eros. And it's from that word that we get our word erotic. And this is speaking of romantic, passionate, sensual love. A lot of times it's posed in a bad light, as if it's something negative. It's not, but it shouldn't be as exalted as the supreme form of love, which in our culture it is. In our culture, love is eros, and that's about it. That's the highest form of love in our culture. In reality, in Greek, it's basically the base level. And then there is the word storge in Greek, which means affection. It's a natural affection, like one that you would feel for your parents, or just, you know, a love that you would have for a close relative. Thirdly is the Greek word phileia or phileo. Of course, we have a city named Philadelphia. It means the city of what? Brotherly love. So phileia is that brotherly connection, that kinship that's developed between individuals as they grow fond of each other and close to each other. But lastly is the Greek word agape. And this word, although it's not used a whole lot in extra-biblical writings, ancient Greek writings, it is the supreme word used for love in the New Testament. It's used over 116 times in the New Testament. And it is largely defined for us here in these 13 verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it is used 9 times in 13 verses, where Paul really describes for us what this love is all about, what it looks like, and how it can be identified. It is agape. It is this love that is basic to Christian character, and it is essential for Christian community. And when it is absent, like it was at the Church of Corinth, it leads to chaos. And it is largely absent in modern churches as well. The Corinthians, they had wisdom, they had knowledge, they had doctrine, they considered themselves very spiritual, and yet, as we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they were lacking in gift of love, in this gift of love. They were not lacking in any other gifts, but they were lacking in love. And Paul says that love is more excellent. It's supreme. It's of the utmost importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Covet earnestly or desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So love, as Paul puts it forth, is essential. Spiritual gifts are not sufficient for our life in Christ. Love is essential. We must have this. Take your bulletin, flip it over. There's the notes section on the back there. And on there, if you have a pen or a pencil, I want you to write this down. Number one, comma, 000, comma, 000, comma, 000. What number is that? A billion. Used to be a big number. Kind of not so much in our nation anymore. Well, it's probably a big number to most of us here. One with 9 zeros after it. Imagine you have all these great spiritual gifts, these zeros, 9 of them there listed, and yet just X out that one. Just get rid of that one. What do you have? That one is love. Without it, you're nothing. It's essential. The most extravagant display of spiritual giftedness cannot compensate for a lack of love. Love is essential. This love, as we shall see, is not something we can just drum up. We can't just make it happen. It comes not from the merit of the beloved. This love doesn't overflow because, wow, you're lovely, but it comes from the nature of the lover. And since this is not natural to us, we don't naturally have this kind of love, as we're going to see when we jump into the next portion of this next week, where we read that love suffers long and is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast itself, it is not puffed up. None of that naturally comes from us, does it? So since this is not natural to us, something awesome has to take place within us for this to become a part of our character. Well, where does this love come from? Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. You're in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn to the right to 1 John chapter 4. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Back up a little bit. 1 John chapter 4. If you've ever been in children's ministry or taught children's ministry, this verse probably you remember. 1 John 4 verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of what? God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Now, which word do you suppose, which Greek word is translated love here? Agape. Beloved, let us agape one another, for love, agape, is of God, and everyone that agapes is born of God and knows God. Now notice this, verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Notice it doesn't say that God loves, it says that he is love. Love is not just something that God does, although he does love us, but his love comes from his nature because he is, in his nature, love. He that loves not knows not God. Now, often at weddings, when people share 1 Corinthians 13, especially at Christian weddings, you'll hear them say, okay, let's supplement this couple's name in place of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And this is what we're to strive for. I don't even want to put my name in here because I realize if we took love out and we put my name, suffers long and is kind, envies not, does not boast himself, is not puffed up, it just doesn't work. But when you put Jesus in there, it's a perfect fit. He is love. And this naturally does not happen in us until he dwells in us. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the fruit, the evidence of God dwelling in us, is love will begin to flow from us. Now, this is an interesting thing because as you look at this, you start to realize that if you don't have this, it's perfectly reasonable to question whether or not you're a Christian. That's a heavy reality, a heavy thing to struggle with. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up. Now, knowledge is listed as one of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul there in chapter 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up. But love does what? It edifies, it builds up. Now, if love is constructive, what is the lack of love? Destructive. And when there is a lack of love, you will see destruction in marriage, in a church, in a society. When love is lacking, destruction comes. In the last days, Jesus says wickedness is going to abound because the love of many is going to grow cold. And we're seeing that in our society. We see it in marriages and in families. We see it in churches all over our nation as well. There is a lack of love, just as there was at Corinth. And Paul says, listen, you've got gifts, you've got doctrine, you've got all kinds of things, and yet you're lacking this, and you're failing. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to remove my presence from you because you've left your first, what? You've lost your love. So I think maybe you see, this passage is not warm and fuzzy. It's challenging. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, it becomes even more challenging as well. Where love is lacking, there is chaos. Where love is lacking, there is destruction. Can any of you bear witness to this on an experiential level? Paul, in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is as far as we're going to get today, establishes very clearly what a lack of love looks like. The Corinthians, they had gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, they came behind in no spiritual gift. They apparently had good doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 establishes that, and yet they were lacking in love. Throughout the history of the church, there have always been extremes. We talked about this a little bit when we were in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, that we are to be on this narrow path, which I called the way of love. And on either side of the way of love are two chasms, two pits. On one side, you have the pit of legalism. On the other side, you have the pit of licentiousness. And the church, it can easily fall or drift to the right hand, to the left. And so we have to endeavor to keep on this narrow path of love in Christ as He enables us to do so by His Spirit. It was very easy to turn to the right hand, turn to the left hand, to fall into legalism, to fall into licentiousness, to say, well, you know, the grace of God is great. We can do whatever we want. We have license because we have the grace of God. And then the other side says, no, we have to stand upon the doctrine of the Word. And so always in the church, there's been the left or the right and the left. It's not just in the church. It's in politics. We see this, don't we? The right and the left, always arguing with each other. We see it in families, raising families. The right, listen, we need steadfast discipline and structure. The left, no, man, you kind of got to just let it go. You know, the last 50 years of raising children in America. And they're warring with each other. No, you're wrong. You need more structure. No, man, you need to lay off a little bit more love. And so this back and forth, left and right. And this is in the church as well. But I think there is this moderate position on the way of love that we need to endeavor to walk upon. On the right in the church, you have that conservative evangelical group which stands as the fundamental bearers of orthodox doctrine. And they look from their position, standing upon the Word of God, they look to the other side and they see over there the other group with its experiential, Spirit-focused charisma, and they look at them with kind of a squinty-eyed sort of suspicion. What's wrong with you? And the right says to the left, you need more doctrine, you need more orthodoxy. And on many levels, they may be right. But then the left looks to the right and says, you need the Spirit, you guys are dead. In many ways, they might be right. Because as soon as you reject the working of the Spirit, the church can quickly lead to dead orthodoxy. But as soon as you reject orthodox doctrine, it quickly finds itself in a quagmire of not knowing what is up and what is down and what is right and what is wrong. It puts light for darkness and darkness for light. And in our day, we have these two sides of the church constantly arguing with each other. The orthodox bearers of doctrine and the Spirit-filled charismatic group that says you need the life of the Spirit. And they both have the light of Christ, but they're constantly comparing light. Our light is brighter than your light. No, our light is brighter than your light. And instead, we're to take light into the darkness of this world. And we're doing a very poor job of taking the light into the darkness. A really good job of arguing with each other. What's the church lacking? Let me read to you what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have orthodox doctrine. Is that what it says? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have the gifts of the Spirit. Listen, I don't want you to misunderstand. I am in no way saying that orthodox doctrine of the gifts of the Spirit should be set aside. That's not at all the case. Both are important. But Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Exceedingly more important. John Stott once said, love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. And I would add, love without the Spirit and the Word is a mushy sentimentality, and that's what we see in our society today. And so Paul is confronting this because in the church at Corinth, they had gifts, and they had doctrine, and they had knowledge, and they had wisdom, and they even had sacrificial things that they were doing and serving. And yet Paul says, you're lacking in this, and you are in real danger of being nothing. And so he says, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. There was a lot of emphasis in the church at Corinth upon the gift of tongues. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to see it even more so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It seems as though there were many in the church at Corinth who had set the gift of tongues as the ideal of spirituality or the measuring rod for spirituality. And if you have this, you're spiritual. And Paul comes in and says, no, that's not the case. And here's one of the major problems with the gift of tongues. It's easily manufactured and faked. Of all the gifts of the Spirit, it's very easy to pretend to be spiritual by the gifts of tongues. And because this gift is very mysterious in nature, man, this person's speaking in language they don't know, and I don't know this, but God knows this language, and he hears, and he understands it, and he's glorified by it. Because it has this real mystique to it, people say, man, that's spiritual. And so someone can come along, and they do not have the gift of tongues, but they're faking it, and everybody goes, man, that's a spiritual person. So Paul says, you may have the gift of tongues. You may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if you don't have love, you're like a clanging brass, like a cymbal, just gong, 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 repeatedly to the point where people are just going, can you shut that guy up? One of the false gods that was worshipped by the people of Corinth and Athens was the Greek goddess Cybele, and one of the ways that they would worship was clanging repeatedly, loudest, ding, 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 until people would come to this just trance-like state. It's pretty easy, man, if you just have this constant. It's like, I probably shouldn't go there. My neighbors have 5 little yippy dogs. 6? They breed when they get wet. I don't know, but all the time. It's mind-numbing. Now, you might really love dogs. I'm getting to a point, very non-Christian point. You can pray for me, but that's it. Constant. And you just go, what is that? It's like the spiritual gifts without love. Now, the context is clear. Paul is speaking about glossolalia. He's talking about the spiritual gift of tongues here. But let's just consider this from another perspective. Throughout church history, there have been many great speakers, wordsmiths, people with silver tongue. And many Bible colleges and seminaries throughout our nation, they do instruct people how to speak with good diction and to speak with clarity, you know, to speak well. God's word is good, it should be honored, it should be presented in a way that can be clearly understood. That's the mindset behind it. Good, I have no problem with that. But there have been people speak very, very well, even sharing things of the word of God, and yet they have not love, and Paul says they're nothing. clearly this was a problem in the city at Corinth, because there was kind of a personality cult sort of thing happening there where people were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they were saying, we really like this Apollos guy because he speaks really well. And there was a whole group that didn't like Paul because he didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Apparently he was lacking in this area, and it caused him problems in the city of Corinth. I was reading a book a number of years ago, and a gentleman was writing on the ancient Greek and Roman culture, and he was saying that one of the things that dominated the culture, especially of Greece, was rhetoric. You know, the whole idea of rhetoric and speaking comes forth from that Greek mindset of putting this logical thing together. The philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, and so forth, developing this whole method. And the Greeks, said this author, the Greeks felt more intelligent when they heard an intelligible argument. They just felt really smart when they heard somebody who was smart. They weren't smart, but just, he sounds really smart. I'm smart because I heard him. No. If you have not love, you become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. There's a lot of good speakers in the world today, saying a lot of different things without the love of God, and what they have to say at the end of the day is vanity. The gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, from which flows all these other things, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, the things that we're going to see that describe love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit are completely pointless. And the amazing thing is that, as we saw in 1 John chapter 4, you can have gifts devoid of love, which means, apparently, you can manifest gifts apart from the indwelling of God. Let me unpack that, because that's a heavy thing. You can have apparent spiritual gifts and not be a Christian. You say, wait, how's that possible? Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Arguably one of the most challenging and heavy verses of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 7, verse 21. Finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not just by a good profession. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, what? Prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done wonderful works, Greek word dunamis for wonderful, associated with the work of the Spirit. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who work iniquity. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. In the early 1980s, Calvary Chapel, the movement, experienced an upheaval as a very large chunk of pastors and churches split from Calvary Chapel. And a new movement was started called the Vineyard Churches. And the Vineyard Churches, led by a pastor named John Wimber, they really recognized that the work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit were real and powerful and true. And so they said, we want to really seek the Lord to move in this way by His Spirit. This third wave, they called it, the move of the Spirit. And it was really centered on worship. A lot of great worship music came out of what was happening with the Vineyard Church, the Vineyard Movement. And yet there was something of a departure from systematic teaching, prophetic proclamation of God's word. Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith and those that stayed with the Calvary Chapel movement said, you know, if that's where you believe God's leading you, God bless you, but we're going to continue with prophetic proclamation. Now, Calvary Chapel pastors since that time have in some ways been suspect of some of what happens in the name of the Spirit. And they've emphasized the proclamation, prophetic proclamation of the word. And I'll just be honest, Calvary Chapel pastors love passages like what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we're told, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, verse 1, but rather that you would prophesy. And then in that chapter, Paul seems to exalt this prophetic proclamation as important, and it should be set forth. And I think it's good, it's important. But prophetic proclamation devoid of love, Paul says, is nothing. Though I have the gift of prophecy and have not love, I am nothing. You see, what Paul is saying here in verse 2 is that gifts don't make you spiritual without the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Not only prophecy, he says, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, this Greek word translated mysteries here is used 27 times in the New Testament, and it always speaks of things that are from God and from the kingdom of God. So a mystery in the biblical sense is not an unsolved thing that can never be figured out. It's something that is a mystery but is to be revealed. But it's only known by the revelation of God. So what Paul says here, even if you understood all that there is to know about God, well, that's hard for us to even grasp because God is so omniscient and omnipotent and so huge, it's hard for us to grasp all that could be grasped about God. He says, even if you could grasp all that, if you have not love, you are nothing. But then he says, even if I had all knowledge. Now, knowledge, it pictures here ultimate human understanding. The idea behind it is everything that can be known about everything in the universe. If mysteries is everything outside the universe and God, then knowledge is everything within the cosmos. Imagine if you could know everything about this earth, all the way down to a molecular level and a subatomic level, and then everything out in the universe, you could know it all. If you have not love, you are nothing, says Paul. So not just mysteries and knowledge, but though you have faith so that you could remove mountains. Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be cast into the sea. That's powerful, powerful faith. Let's say you have the most powerful faith that you could ever find. And when everybody else says, it's not going to happen, God's not going to do that, you say, no, I trust God's going to do it. And you continue on in your faith. Even if you had that kind of faith and you have not love, you are nothing. Now, even nothing is hard for us to grasp, because close your eyes for a second, and I want you to picture nothing. It's hard because now you're picturing something. It's hard for us to grasp this, but we are nothing if we have not love. You can open your eyes. We're nothing if we have not love. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read, though I could bestow all my goods to feed the poor, my mind immediately goes to the idea of taking everything that is accounted to me, all the assets that I may have, and cash it in and sign in a check and giving it away, right? But the idea of this word to give here, it's actually bit by bit and morsel by morsel. So the idea is that for the rest of your life, every single day, you just gave to all those that were in need. Every single person that came along that had a need, you gave a bit away, a morsel to them constantly. Your whole life was dominated with giving, giving, giving. And you know what? There are people in our society today, non-believers, that have not the Spirit of God, have not the love of God dwelling within them, and they give. Some people give more money than this entire crowd will ever see as a whole. You know, I think of Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, these guys who have billions of dollars. They give more in a year than this entire group will ever see in their entire lives. And a lot of people give because they think in some way at the end when the account is taken, it will profit me something. I put it forward and say, see what I did. And what does God through the Apostle Paul say? Though you bestow all your goods to feed the poor, it profits you nothing. Well, what about even laying down your life? Because that's powerful, right? And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, there's question among commentators about what is meant by giving my body to be burned here. And the reason there's question is that when Paul wrote this in the mid-50s AD, the church had not experienced persecution at a level where they were being burned at the stake, although they would. And so there are some commentators who say, well, Paul's not speaking about that kind of sacrifice here. What some commentators say is that Paul is saying that though you gave yourself as a slave, because in that day you'd be branded with the fire as a slave, and they're saying that's what he's talking about. That may be it, but I think he's talking more about giving your whole being as a sacrifice. If you gave everything that you have, even your life, self-sacrificially, and you have not love, at the end it profits you nothing. The loveless person in verse 1 produces nothing of value. They are a noisy nothing. The loveless person in verse 2 is himself of no value. I am nothing. The loveless person in verse 3 receives nothing of value. It profits me nothing. Now here's the powerful thing. You can have gifts. Abundant spiritual gifts, apparently. Wisdom and knowledge and all these sorts of things. Or you can have right and good doctrine, knowledge, mystery. You understand it all. You got it all licked. Or you can have sacrifice. You give to every cause, to everything that has need. You can have all that stuff. You have not love. You're nothing. What that means is we can't put our stock in the stock of our spiritual gifts. We can't put our stock in the stock of our understanding, our knowledge. We can't put our stock in all of our good works because before God, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is not all that religious stuff, but a true, vibrant relationship with the living God, a love relationship with Him, and His love flowing out from us. All these other things, without that, are nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that those things are not important. They are, because they manifest in the life of the believer who has the love of God. But we can become so enamored with, so focused on gifts and knowledge and sacrifice, and lose sight of the fact that the only reason we're saved is the love of God. He loved us before we first loved Him. He loved the world and gave Himself for us that He might redeem us as a special treasure unto Himself. His love is demonstrated towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. His love covers a multitude of sins. His Holy Spirit has shed His love abroad in our hearts so that now we can cry, Abba, Father. And yet, in our carnality, we'll look at the church down the road and say, oh, those crazy charismatics. Or we'll look at the church across town and say, oh, those heavy-handed legalists. And we'll look at ourselves as we're complaining about everybody else and say, we've got the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are important, but the Spirit of the gifts is more important. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, Your word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword in this passage of Scripture, which in so many ways is encouraging can be very convicting as we look into the mirror that is your word. And we see, Lord, that the reflection that comes back shows that we don't have it all together. But God, thank you. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, and that you have redeemed us as sinners, and that you transform us into something that is glorifying to you. Work this out in our lives, Lord, that we would be bright, shining lights in a dark world, that this world would see our love for you and your love manifest in us and recognize that we are your followers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.